in session 7 of Gospel Shaped Work, we're going to be talking about work and the common good. And before we get started, before we jump into our video, I want to open us up in a word of prayer. So would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the kindness that you've shown us this morning. God, for breathing life into us again today, for getting us out of bed, for giving us an opportunity to gather this morning, and for drawing us to yourself. We thank you for your mercy in that way. And Lord, we thank you that you revealed yourself to us in your word. God, while we were your enemies, while we were against you, while we were dead in our sins and blind, you let light shine in and brought us to an understanding of who you are. And you've given us your word so that we can continue to know you and continue to have our hearts stirred up with an affection for you. And Lord, we pray for your help to that end today, that as we engage in discussion and we look at this curriculum that you've provided us with and we look at the text today, Holy Spirit, that you would be tilling up the ground of our heart and, Lord, helping us to develop a conviction out of what we look at today and also an increasing affection for you. Father, we thank you for the mercy that you've shown us and given us work to do. God, before the fall, work was good. And Lord, in your kindness to us, you give us an opportunity to participate in creating a flourishing and a blessing across our sphere of influence. And so we praise you for that. And I pray, Lord, that as we engage in conversation today, that you would continue to put the wind in our sails and breathe life into this area of work with this gospel-shaped understanding of what you've called us to do and the incredible privilege that you've given us. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to watch part one of the video before we get started on discussion.
What do you think about when you hear the word economics? Depending on who you are, that word will evoke certain reactions. You might be thinking of a boring and confusing list of numbers. You might be thinking of your stock market shares. You might be thinking of politicians promising you the world, but always having a reason why the promises never seem to come true. Or you may be thinking, why is gas so expensive? And how am I going to stretch the budget until the end of the week? The issue of economics is just one more way our faith is often disconnected from Sunday to Monday. However, it is important that we understand economics in the light of the Bible story. God's story gives us a seamless and coherent narrative where our gospel faith, our faithful work, and our everyday economic collaboration promote the common good. So in this session, we will attempt to answer three questions. What do we mean by economics? And why is it important? How should the gospel shape our economics? And how can our economics encourage the common good? First, what do we mean by economics? Here's an intriguing way of thinking about it. Economics is how we choose to use scarce resources that have alternate uses. Now, let's think about that for a second. All of us have resources: money, time, giftedness, our homes, our relationships, our knowledge, our interests and passions. And one way to look at our lives is to think about the choices we make to use those resources. Should I buy a daily newspaper and read it? Or should I watch a romantic comedy on TV? Should I make dinner at home with my friends or family? Or should I order pizza? We are unconsciously making decisions like this all the time that involve a whole range of resources available to us. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul encourages us to make the best use of our time, or redeem the time, as the old versions put it. He is encouraging us to make the best use of our time in the light of the gospel. It is a statement about economics because economics is a study of how to best use the limited resources we have. Moreover, economics has an important biblical background, for we get our modern-day word economics from the Greek word oikonomia, used more than 20 times in the New Testament. Oikonomia could be translated as household stewardship. The image is of a manager who looks after the household and estate of the family that employs him. The manager is responsible for stewarding those resources in line with the wishes of the family to produce the outcomes the family wants. So far from being a dull exercise in numbers, at its heart, economics is about something each of us does all the time, arranging our lives so that our needs, hopes, and dreams can be realized. And whether that is making hard choices about spending now so we can go on a special vacation in the future, deciding to downsize or upsize our house, or working out what needs to go from the family budget to pay for some urgent dental work. Far from being remote, it is something we are doing all the time, and the Bible thinks it is a very important aspect of what we do, because all of life is stewardship. Psalm 24 begins in this way: "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." The implication of this is that God himself owns all of us: your job, your money, your time, your relationships, your giftedness. They are all given to you by God. You are walking in a body you don't own. And the obvious question is, what is the outcome God desires? How does God want me to steward his gifts to me? We will answer this in a moment, but first we cannot miss a primary theme in the Bible, that all of us will give an account for the way we have stewarded what God has given us. There is a judgment coming. We will give an account for our stewardship. Jesus brings these two ideas together in the parable of the talents. It's a story about a man who is going on a journey and calls his servants and entrusts them with his property, giving one 5 talents, a substantial amount of money, and to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent. On his return, the first had used the money well and returned the 5 talents and 5 more. The second had made 2 more, but the third had done nothing with it at all. And to the first 2, the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." But the third is condemned with these words: "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the bottom line is this: Jesus is looking for fruitful followers. The servants who made use of what they were given for the benefit of the master were praised and rewarded. But the one who did nothing with it was punished. And Jesus is telling us that we will be judged for our economic choices. Have we used the things God has given us for his glory? Or have we wasted the opportunity?
Okay, we're going to first take a look at our text, Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. And then we'll work through a few questions together. Follow along while I read Matthew 25, beginning at verse 14. Jesus said again, "It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. 'Master,' he said, 'you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.' The man with the 2 talents also came. 'Master,' he said, 'you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. come and share in your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. So I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has been given more, for he who has been given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in the text, the man going on a journey is a picture of the Lord Jesus who left this world when he ascended into heaven. And one day he's going to return in power and glory. So first question is, what are we to be doing in the meantime? And how do verses 21 and 23 motivate us to do that? Jesus has ascended into heaven. He left us here, apparently. And we have some things to do until he returns. What are we to be up to? Randy. To promote his kingdom so that we participate or enter into the joy of our master? Yeah. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah. So we have been left on a disciple-making mission, and we've been explicitly commanded by Jesus, make disciples while you go. And so that's certainly key to the agenda here. Yep. Dan? Yeah. Yeah, so investing, taking what the Lord has given us, and then investing it to those ends that have been brought up here. So how do, Randy, I think you touched on this, but how do verses 21 and 23 motivate us? Yeah. Yeah, so in anticipation of the joy that's set before us, this entering into the joy of our master, I think about Titus, and you know how goofy little boys can get when they want some affirmation and some of the silly things that they might do to get that affirmation. And so sometimes I'll just grab him and I'll say, Titus, can you hear me? Son, I'm proud of you and I love you. And he just lights up and he's done being silly. But he entered into that. Boy, I'm proud of you, son. And so we are told that we can anticipate that too, an attaboy from our father in a pretty special way. So how does the third servant description of the master's character in verses 24 through 25 show that he misunderstood what his master was like? Yeah, so he characterized him as being harsh and specifically saying, essentially, you're going to harvest where you haven't sown. You're gonna take something that you haven't earned. So I hid the money. Here's what you gave me. You don't get a return on my sweat equity, is what the servant was saying to the master. So essentially saying, I don't trust you, or mischaracterizing him as it's wrong that you would ask me to take what you've given me for your benefit, to result in a return for you. And so you see the servant's heart saying, I'm not going to do that if it doesn't directly benefit me. So the following question is, was he really a servant of all, at all? Serving himself. Yeah. So he is serving somebody, but he's not serving the master. So he's serving himself. So now this specific parable, it's talking about tangible resources, money, talents. And we're going to get more into this as we go. But I want to put the question out there, is this parable primarily about how we grow our investments? No. But have you heard it or maybe used it to justify that? And yet we might run the risk of having the same heart posture as the servant who does that if we can see myself at the end of that, a personal benefit, if it's about me or for me. Now, I think this is a pitfall for us if we slide over the top of this parable to say, well, see, the Lord does want me to grow investments. The Lord does want me to bring about a flourishing. It's right that I get a return. It's right that I might build wealth. And that's true, but there'd be no difference between the man who does build wealth for his own interest and the servant who buried the one coin and didn't build wealth for his own interest. Does that make sense? All right. Let's look at the second question here. So you're in charge of an economy that's been entrusted to you by Christ, your own economy, and so by that, your own sphere of influence. What about that idea is exciting to you? Yeah, so you see God's loving kindness. Isn't that a tremendous amount of mercy that he would take me and you, a hell-deserving sinner, and say, I'm gonna redeem you, and then I'm going to entrust you with this economy, whatever that economy is, your sphere of influence, so your time, your resources, your talent. And so that's, absolutely, there's a statement of God's mercy and his loving kindness towards us. Steve. He's entrusted us with the ability to bring about a flourishing and to prosper for our good, not as a selfish master who plans to take from us, but in any way that he gives us the ability to do that, it's for our flourishing, for our good. Yeah, for our good. Thank you, Steve. Liz. Yeah. Yeah, excellent point. Kind of silly when our heart starts to take that posture that God needs something from me. We forget that he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And so even in giving us this ability to go and work and maybe produce wealth or create a flourishing and whatever that might be, that's mercy. That's grace. That's given by him. And so that was never mine to go and bury. That's the idea. So that's a great point. Dan?
I was just going to say that I know for myself, sometimes I struggle with things that the Lord has given me something special that I can contribute. So even just realizing the simple truth that the Lord has entrusted us with something that is beneficial to those around us should be enough.
Yeah. Thank you for bringing that up. So we probably all would wrestle at times with questioning if God's really given me anything special or worth investing, or do I see value in where God has placed me? And so to know that God has, in his sovereignty and in his kindness, put me where I'm at and given me what he's given me, that in itself is a tremendous encouragement. And so I can identify with that, and I think the risk for me is when I start looking on a horizontal plane and I say, man, God entrusted Caleb with these abilities, and I don't have those abilities, and so therefore that's better, more valuable in the Lord's eyes than what he's given me. But that's looking the wrong direction, as opposed to starting from that place of brokenness that says, it's just amazing that you would save me, and it's an incredible miracle that you would call me your son, and then it's unfathomable to think you would trust me with anything. So then the excitement kicks in there. Does that make sense? Okay. And I think also, I mean, everybody wants to be a part of something valuable and important. Everybody wants to be engaged in something. You even hear secular ideas about making a difference or making an impact or leaving a legacy. And the truth is, it's all going to burn when you look at tangible resources. It's all going to burn. And the only way to redeem that is if it's oriented towards the kingdom and towards the glory of Christ. Let's watch part two of the video.
Economics, then, is the study of the use of scarce resources that have alternate uses. God has given us all those resources and expects us to steward them well to meet his desires. That raises the second question we must pursue. What does God expect of us? How should the gospel shape our economics? To pick up from session 6, what God most desires in our economic choices is shalom, or peace. To love God and our neighbor by seeking the common good. And there are many places in Scripture that can help to give us a picture of just what God expects when he wants us to seek the common good of our neighbors and our communities. Remember Genesis 1, where the pattern of work God gave Adam and Eve involved collaboration? Well, God gave Adam and Eve individual contributions to make. They were created with community in mind. Therefore, we do not labor as solitary individuals in isolation from others, but we are working within a social order as participants in an economic enterprise. And for God, the economic goal was to expand the human society in the garden, living in the presence of God in his shalom. The creation account points us to an economic system where we all make individual contributions, but also collaborate to enhance the community to expand the shalom God initiated in the garden. In the rest of the Old Testament, we see some practical implications of these foundational ideas. To begin, there is a valuing of possessions and private property. In Exodus 20, one of the Ten Commandments is a command not to steal. But alongside that is an encouragement to generosity. The Old Testament is filled with expectations that farmers would leave unpicked grain, gleanings, for the poor. Farmers were to intentionally not harvest their fields to capacity and strip them bare, but to leave room for the poor to come and glean. The book of Ruth depicts this practice as Boaz, a landowner, cares for and affirms the dignity of the under-resourced and vulnerable. So to seek the common good includes the thoughtful and wise care for the poor. A major theme in the book of Proverbs is the importance of hard work and diligence. For example, Proverbs 12:11 says, "Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense." Proverbs also speaks of the sluggard, the lazy, who will end up in poverty. Therefore, to seek the common good is to work hard and be diligent in that work. Finally, Amos, the prophet, includes one of the harshest judgments against unjust economic practices in all the Bible. He pronounces God's judgment against those who make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Therefore, to seek the common good is to seek honesty and fair exchange and not to exploit those who are poor or powerless. These Old Testament values of respect for property, hard work, honesty, and fairness might seem like a distant hope to you. Why? One of the most famous stories of Jesus will help us understand why so much of our economics is at odds with what the Creator has designed it for. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Who is my neighbor? The man clearly wished to limit the range of who he had to love. He clearly expected there were people in his community he did not have to love. And Jesus' response reminds us of the economics God has called every one of us to. And the end result of that economy is that we will love our neighbor, whoever they are. Jesus goes on to tell the story of the Good Samaritan who, unlike the pious Jews, chooses to spend his time, energy, and money on caring for someone who he was unrelated to and who could give nothing back. Loving our neighbor involves both Christ-like compassion and economic capacity.
Okay. First question in the section, how can we, like the lawyer that Jesus met, who asks, "Who then is my neighbor?" How can we seek to limit the range of those whom we have to love? How does this take shape in our lives? Yeah, so we might limit it geographically. So say this is really outside of where I can have an impact, outside of the people that I know, so I don't feel a sense of responsibility there. Yep, Janelle. Hmm. I see, yeah. Yeah, so while there's some wisdom in making sure that we're not abiding in the counsel of folks that are not walking wisely, we have a temptation to say folks who are toxic or otherwise difficult to deal with, I'm going to disassociate from any responsibility to love them, care for them in that way. Yeah, that's a good point. And ouch. Yeah. Yeah. So Caleb is saying this allows us to continue to function in pride, kind of under the illusion that we're elevated above other folks who we might perceive as lower than us. And so if they're in a situation that I would rather be separated away from, I can maintain this illusion that I'm better than them or function in a pride and self-righteousness. Did I restate that well? Tempting to want to live that way. And that gets us to the next question. Why is this tempting? So why is it tempting to limit those that we love and to remain like that? It may cost us something. Yeah. It'll cost us time, money, resources. It's easier to avoid that. Yeah. 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 Ladies, we'll finish that conversation later. Yeah. That really, really good point. Kelly. Yeah. So what are we saying when we say that's a self-inflicted problem and I'm not going to step into that and help that person? What am I saying about myself? Yeah. You got yourself into it. You get yourself out like I did. But did you? Right, and that gets back to what you said. Yeah, you're still in it. Yeah, Liz.
I remember having a conversation. I don't know if Diane is here, but I was sharing with her kind of our stresses of the week, and she was like, "Well, I want to help you out. Let me come and help you out." And I was like, "Well, we chose to have a fourth child. It's our fault." And she was like, "Well, that doesn't mean I shouldn't love you." And it was just really, it really like softened my heart to like let her love me. And it was just really sweet of her to be like, "That's okay. Like, I know it's your fault, but it's ultimately God's fault that you're
so." That is a sweet example. So I think when we see in us that we don't have an impulse of mercy towards somebody who needs help, that we are forgetting our need for mercy. Or that we have forgotten that. That we don't see ourselves as needy. We have forgotten that we are spiritually bankrupt. Apart from the kindness of God and the grace that He's shown us, you ain't got squat. You're still spiritually dead and separated from God. The breath you take is a gift, let alone the resources that you have or the money that you have in the bank. It's not for you and about you. And the only reason you have it is not because you are a self-made man who made the right choices or a wise woman who figured out how to climb the ladder. God's kindness to you is the only reason you have it. And so there's a concerning disconnect if my impulse isn't merciful towards somebody who's needing help when I've been helped to that extent. So what's going to go wrong in our day-to-day choices and our bigger life choices when we forget to consider either the two things, how to live with Christ-like compassion and how to live within our economic capacity? What's going to go wrong? Pride goes before the fall. So if I'm going to function in that state of self-righteousness, God in his kindness, if I belong to Him, is going to lay me low, and there'll be an opportunity to grow. Yep. What else is going to go wrong? Kelly. So if we forget how to live with Christ-like compassion, Kelly, you're saying that the Lord may leave us there. We ought to be fearful that if our hearts aren't softened and if we don't repent of that self-righteousness, that the Lord may leave us there to our destruction. Yeah, which, is it Proverbs 30? Prayer that I would have just enough for today. Not so much that I forget my need of you. Not so little that I become hungry and steal. But give me daily bread so that I can recognize my need for you. Makes sense. What else is going to go wrong? So then when you think about the day-to-day, day-to-day relationships, those choices you're going to make on a daily basis, and then some of your bigger life choices, what's going to go wrong if you forget how to live with Christ-like compassion and if you forget how to live within your economic capacity. Yeah. Yeah, folks will tend to function in a reciprocal fashion, and so if you've not been a compassionate person, you may not receive compassion from others. I understand. Dan?
Question. So this idea of economic capacity, does that mean that we have limits?
I think so, yes.
So yeah. Then if we are not living within our economic capacity, we get burned out.
We can get burned out. How so? Yeah, great, great point. Try to function outside of what God has entrusted you with, and you won't be able to. You won't be able to maintain that. Randy?
And another thing, if we don't show our Christ-like compassion down the road, we're going to forget how to use our economic capacity. We're never using it. We're just going to forget
how to use it. I understand. Yeah, and I think Tom wants us to connect these questions to this bigger idea of the common good and that involving love of God, love of neighbor, so the glory of God and a flourishing in creation as he's called us to. And so if we forget to live with Christ-like compassion, are we really going to be adding value to creation and bringing blessing and cultivating a flourishing, or will we miss opportunities to do that if we're not compassionate and merciful towards needs that we perceive? And so I think that's the idea with the first question here. If we forget how to live with Christ-like compassion, then we are really not functioning as the Lord would in terms of redeeming brokenness and working to bring blessing where there is something that's destroyed or something that's broken. Does that make sense? And then secondly, live within our economic capacity. If we forget that, Dan makes a great point. We'll get burnt out if we try to function beyond what the Lord has trusted us with. And then the other side of that is we might forget that the Lord has entrusted me with things. So it's the point that you made earlier. We can forget how richly God has blessed us. And when we look on a horizontal plane and I measure my gifts against Andy's and I say I fall short, and so therefore I don't have anything to contribute, well, that's wrong thinking. I need to look at what the Lord has blessed me with in that economic capacity and then function in that for his glory and for the good of others. Questions about that? Mike?
I think it's a note that the landowner said the very same thing
Thanks for bringing that up. I would have missed that. If you didn't hear Mike, he said it's worth noting here that the master had the same response to the servant who had 5 talents and the servant who had 2 talents. They both brought back double what they had initially, but by comparison, the 10 to the 4, that didn't matter in the master's eyes. What mattered was faithfulness. I took what you gave me and was faithful with that, and that's what the Lord wants to see. All right, let's queue up part 3.
How can our economics encourage the common good? Now that we have seen how the Bible should inform our individual economics, we cannot miss the fact that the Bible also speaks to how our communities organize themselves. The Bible does not offer a definitive economic system for countries or international banking systems to follow, but a worldview centered on the Bible does have very significant economic implications. As we think about our vocations and seeking the common good, here are some economic implications we should pursue as Christians. First, the value of private property. Not only does the Bible forbid stealing, but an important part of the Old Testament law was to protect land ownership. Deuteronomy 19:14 is an example. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, and the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. This verse is a good illustration of how the Bible upholds private property, but also acknowledges we are simply stewards. The land is to be protected and not stolen. That's the value of private property. Precisely because it is a gift given from God, the value of stewardship. Private property is valued, but ultimately all property truly belongs to God. Second, safety from abuse of power. As Israel was about to enter the land, they were going to appoint judges and officers. God was clear about his expectations for such leaders. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Even King David, who is described by the Bible as a man after God's own heart, abused his power. Therefore, as we think about economics, Christians must be vigilant in ensuring that there is safety from the abuse of power. Third, dependable currency. Most cultures do not use weights and measures to trade now, but instead use currency. Therefore, the importance of a dependable currency is similar to the warning in Amos 8 against unfair scales. An undependable currency makes exchange and cooperation more difficult, and is costly, especially to the poor and vulnerable, since inflation disproportionately affects those with less. Fourth, profit and incentive. We do not want to see an economic system where hard work and diligence are not rewarded. Nor do we want a system that suppresses those creative individuals who take risks and are entrepreneurial. Their vision and ideas should be rewarded. An economic system of values that promotes hard work through profit and incentives will lead to more hard work and diligence. An economic system of values that does not will encourage dishonesty, laziness, and injustice. Fifth, adding value. We are called to add value to our communities, not extract value. This is an important piece of our stewardship as Christians. Adam and Eve were to cultivate and expand the garden for more people to benefit from its flourishing. Likewise, as we go about our work, we should seek to add value to our workplaces and communities in order to open more space for others to flourish. Sixth, the importance of healthy families. In the West, it has become increasingly clear that children who live in homes without a father are much more likely to be in poverty, end up in prison, struggle in school, or face a number of other challenges that are hurdles to their flourishing. Thus, family life must be considered in our economics, for the breakdown of family life leads to the breakdown of economic life. And lastly, care for the poor. We have already seen some of the biblical commands for farmers to allow gleaning of their crops for the benefit of the poor. And one of the big themes running through Scripture is that we work and earn in order to be generous to others, our families, the church, and those in genuine need. Our wider thinking on community and world economics should reflect that desire to bless, encourage, and support the poor. I don't think there is a single biblical economics which all societies must follow. But the Bible does point us to powerful principles that should guide our thinking about how and why we work and influence the way we think about wider economic issues for our communities. For ultimately, our economic choices will determine whether we follow the way of the serpent to please ourselves or the way of the Lord to love and serve our neighbor.
Okay, Tom took the time to walk us through seven biblical economic principles. So which of the seven biblical economic principles that Tom listed did you find most surprising or interesting or challenging? So they're on the back side of your discussion guide. The value of private property, safety from abuse of power, dependable currency, profit and incentive, value added, healthy families, or care for the poor. Which of these surprised you or did you find interesting or challenging? Janelle? Yeah. So the seeing the value of property, value of private property as being important to the Lord, not just that it belongs to the Lord, but that he desires to see you maintain its value. Is that what's surprising there? Makes sense. Yep. What else? Yeah. Just things you haven't thought about. When you hear it, you say, yeah, that makes sense. But I wasn't thinking that dependable currency is an important biblical economic factor when I walked in the door this morning. Yeah. So maybe moving away from what was surprising, what's either most interesting or most challenging to you on the list there? Dan. Yeah. Yeah, so we have a reaction to having seen abuse of profit and incentive to characterize profitability as evil, and then so the solution is let's say it's wrong and then let's level the playing field. Yeah. Understand. What else? Kelly? Here we go. Yeah, this is a really good one to bring up, and without need to get into either side of a political debate, just to say, as you think about a political issue, and as you think about where your convictions are on an issue like that, where do your convictions come from, and what's your end game, and what are you most concerned about in those things? So again, steering clear of suggesting that one side or the other is right or wrong here. The concern would be if you can't point to the gospel and say this is why I feel strongly about this, and if at the end of the day you can only point to me and say this is why I feel strongly about that, that's where that'd be concerning. Adam. Yeah. Yeah, thank you, Adam. I think that was well articulated. Randy, were you going to add something to that? Yeah. And our flesh just stinks when we get in the middle of those decisions and thinking through that stuff. There's an ugliness in me and a selfishness in me that I hope God continues to kill. Liz? Yeah, yeah. So at minimum, yeah, we want to respond even to injustice with love and with an impulse of mercy, understanding the mercy that we've been shown, not with a self-righteousness. And Kelly and Adam, I don't know if you guys were doing this on purpose, but you really teed up and then started to answer the next question. Question six was, if there's no single one-size-fits-all biblical economics, how should that affect the way that we view politics and the way that we treat those with whom we disagree on economic, political issues? Okay, thank you. I thought so. Well, I think we've sufficiently covered that. So let's look at question number seven here. As thoughtful students of the Bible, we see that economics is inseparable from cultivating a blessing and flourishing from the created order. So I'm going to say that again. As thoughtful students of the Bible, so when we take an honest look at Scripture, we see that economics, regardless of what your view was before you walked in the door today, economics is inseparable, can't be separated away from God's call on your life to cultivate a blessing and a flourishing in the created order. And then Tom summarized economics as being how we choose to use scarce resources that have alternate or alternative uses. So how we choose to use scarce resources that may have alternative uses. So what economic decisions are you going to be faced with this week? Toss a few of those around. What economic decisions are you going to be faced with this week? The cheeseburger or the Runza. Actually sufficiently accurate. So you are making an economic decision every time you decide what you're going to eat and what size it's going to be. Caleb, you made me hungry. Yeah. Yep, that's good. What else? Yep, the Amazon order. Janelle? Yep, the resource of your time. Yeah. Yeah, right. I know where you live, and there's not a lot of movie watching going on right now. Yeah. What else? Yeah, every financial decision is a spiritual decision. So the point of the question here and bouncing some of these around is to underscore that. So every financial decision, but also every decision with other resources like my time and my energy. This is part of the economy that the Lord has entrusted me with, and my gifts and the gospel. So when I think about the parable of the talents, I think about the treasure that we've been entrusted with being the message of reconciliation. You have this treasure that God has given you, the message of the gospel. And God forbid that we bury that. But rather, let us be one that goes out and unashamedly proclaims that. So how has this session empowered you and challenged you with respect to those economic decisions? So whether it's the cheeseburger and the Runza, or your time, or other financial decisions, how does thinking through this conversation today affect the way that you think about those choices? That's very good. Go ahead, Sue. Yeah. Yeah, I really appreciate the point, because what you're doing is giving a specific example of a how. If we've been convicted that the Lord has given me resources for a purpose of bringing Him glory by bringing about a flourishing, and that involves care for the poor, then I ought to think carefully about how to do that. And so I won't give flippantly in this way. I'm going to think carefully about what's going to have the greatest impact, because I see this as being very, very important to the Lord, not just a checkbox. And so I think that's a great example. Even without going into specific ministry or specific mission that you might support, to think very carefully and be strategic about that is Christ-honoring. And so I hope that when you think about this last question, how has the discussion today affected the way that you think about these economic choices, from every small to every large economic choice, I hope that the conversation gives a ton of weight to it. In a very good and encouraging way, that God in His kindness to you and in His mercy to you has a plan and a purpose for you every moment that you are alive and with every breath that He has given you. You've been redeemed and you are not your own, and that means there's eternal weight and eternal value to everything that you do. So whether you have viewed your job and your tasks and your sphere of influence as menial or significant, in God's economy, the five talents was no greater than the two. But yet that orientation and that desire to cultivate a blessing that brings God glory is what gives value to your work. And that ought to be motivating and encouraging. Does that make sense? All right, guys, I'm going to pray and then we're going to close. God, thank you so much again for this morning, for bringing us together and for giving us an opportunity to consider your word and to consider how the gospel affects our work and economics more broadly. Lord, I pray that you would help us appropriate the things that we've talked about today, that you would elevate our view of every economic decision we make, whether with our time or with our money or fill in the blank, any of the resources that you've entrusted us with. Help us to remember that you've entrusted us with them, that they aren't ours and that we are not our own. And so I pray that the result of that, Lord, would be that rather than burying the treasure you give us, that we would just have a blast enjoying it and then also be very generous with it and investing in others in a way that brings you glory. Lord, we need your help with that, because we all struggle with a selfishness and a self-focus, and we pray that by your grace, you would continue to uproot that and conform us to the image of your Son. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.